This morning, I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. That's the passage that Gary read. And I'm not going to read the passage again. I know there were a lot of passages read, but sometimes one of the great benefits of us preaching from the liturgical passages that are up there is that we don't have to read them again. And especially after Gary read it, I don't want to try to read it again. So, this morning is the first Sunday of Lent. We talked a little bit about that in class this morning, and so some of you who were there, bear with me. The season of Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, which was this past Wednesday. It is 40 days of a time of looking into ourselves and looking outside of ourselves. It is a time of repentance. It is a time of denial. It is a time of looking forward and preparing ourselves for the wondrous, joyous celebration of Easter. It is 40 days because it represents the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. And more pointedly, the 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness facing the temptations of Satan, which we heard from Jack's reading this morning. And so we try to enter into the life. We try to enter into the suffering of Christ. We try to enter in to understand in some small way by something that we may give up or some spiritual exercise that we may take on what it meant for Jesus to empty Himself, to come and be among us and to suffer as He also anticipated the resurrection. But there's one thing that's important to remember about Lent, and that is the word itself comes from the old English word that means springtime. It's not a time of head hung low and drudgery and trudging through trying to get to Easter and how bad am I suffering. But it's a time of anticipation. It's a time of preparing ourselves. Often the church baptized people at Easter and the baptismal candidates anticipated this great time of being brought into the family of God. And so it was a time of anticipation, a time of preparation. Fasting was done so that we could become more spiritually agile, so that we could become more focused, not to prove anything to God, not to earn anything from God, not to hold ourselves up before each other. And the church has always allowed a lot of freedom. Some traditions have more stringent rules about fasting and what goes on during Lent. But we are a people here who don't come from a liturgical tradition, but we're trying to drink from that stream. And what the liturgy and what the liturgical calendar does is to take us through the life of Christ, His coming, and in His first coming, anticipating His second coming, His final coming, and then His appearing, His epiphany, His God manifesting Himself through Jesus at His baptism and in other incidences in His life. And then we come to this time of Lent, preparing and anticipating towards the resurrection. Well, this morning I'm choosing an Old Testament passage to preach from. And the strange thing about it is this Old Testament passage is about a whole different feast. It's about the Feast of Pentecost that comes after Easter. And when I first looked at this, I thought, why did the church place this passage on the first Sunday of Lent? But I think as I looked at the passage, and hopefully as you and I look at the passage this morning, Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, we will see how that the theme of this passage and one of the lessons that I think it's trying to teach us ties in to exactly what the season of Lent is all about. And I remind you this morning that as we read these Old Testament passages, what Paul said to Timothy, and remember that he was talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, which I don't even like to call it, that I'd prefer to call it the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures were their Bible. It was the early church's Bible. How many of Paul's letters were circulating and where and Peter's and who? We really don't know. But when Paul talks here, he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing Him from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And God would still have us to learn from the Hebrew Scriptures. We are still to be instructed and to hold them dearly. For we are the extension of Israel. We are the new Israel. We do not leave our Jewish brothers and sisters behind, but we are brought into them and with them to become the one people of God. Their history becomes our history, and we can learn from them. When we read this passage, we read about the instructions for the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Moses was looking forward and teaching the people what to do once they came into the land. They had not arrived at this point. This is this last, final, long sermon by Moses upon the law and upon the Torah. And he instructs the worshiper to do two things when he comes to the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. He is to bring in the first part of his harvest, and he is to kneel down before the Lord, and he is to remember what God has done for him this year as an individual and in his life, what God has done for him, and then how his life participates in the larger story of God for all of his people throughout history. I think this story strikes me, and it did when I first read it. One day, especially as I continue on in middle age, having already reached it a few years ago, one day I was standing in my house, and I looked around, and I just started thinking about different pieces of furniture in my house. And I thought about, and there's a lot of antique pieces of furniture in my house, and a person of my income couldn't afford those pieces. But the reason those pieces are there are because I've been married 32 years, and ever since we've been married, my mother, who loves antiques, who collected antiques in her time, she would give us a piece of furniture almost every year at Christmas or on some occasion. And I started looking, and I thought, well, she gave us that. And she gave us that. And that, well, that's my mother. And that, my mother gave us that, and that, and that. And it just kept going. Of all the pieces of furniture that occupied my house that I had enjoyed, they were all gifts from her. And it made me reflect upon my life and to realize what this Hebrew worshiper was supposed to realize when he knelt before the priest with his family on that day. And that is that all of our life is gift. Notice the phrase, and Gary emphasized this, at least I thought he was emphasizing it when he was reading it. He was picking up on it too. It's the phrase that keeps coming over and over. It's the phrase that starts the first part of this passage, verse 1, and ends in verse 11. The Lord your God is giving you. The Lord your God has given you. That it appears in verse 1, the Lord is giving you. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 9. Verse 10, verse 11, it's all through this passage. It begins and ends the passage. This is what we are to learn from this passage, that all of our life is gift. That all that we are, that all that we have become is what God has made us. It is what God has given us. It is a time of gratitude. And in this time of Lent, it's not just about drudgery and denial. It is about gratitude. It is about remembering that this, where I am today, is by the gift of God. It is from God. It is for God. You know, it's so easy for us to think that my degrees, my great business sense, my smarts, my cunning, my whatever has gotten me to where I am today. What I believe about how God works and gives us in our life, He does not deny, I understand there are people who understand this differently and would articulate this differently. But I believe that God takes our circumstances. He takes how we are. He takes our past. He takes where we are born, to whom we are born. He takes our raw intelligence. He takes a lot of things that are determined by genes, by how we are born. He takes the circumstances over which we may not have control. And God is the personal, loving presence. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is constantly pouring His love into our lives and into our situations. In fact, I would say into every molecule in this universe, wooing it towards perfection, wooing it towards beauty, wooing it towards it fulfilling its purpose. God works with us as we are. In other words, I don't think God creates poverty in somebody. I don't think He creates retardation. I don't think He creates those things. But God comes in to whatever life He finds, and He works and He woos with His power and His presence. And that is His gift. But that's what we have to remember. And God does this for all of His creatures. Jesus said that the reason we are supposed to love our enemies is because we're trying to be like the Father, who makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. The only difference between, for us, the people of God, is that we acknowledge this. We remember this. And that is a key word. In Deuteronomy, Moses is saying over and over and over to the people, remember, remember, remember. Don't forget. Don't forget what God, the Lord your God, has done for you and what He has given you. An interesting passage in Deuteronomy. When we talk about our personal wealth or our personal achievements in this life, and we begin to feel a bit of undue pride, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses has an interesting warning. He says, "Do not say to yourself, 'My power and the might of my own hand have gotten me this wealth,' but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, so that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your ancestors, as He is doing today." Sometimes I think we kind of have the attitude that Jimmy Stewart had in the movie Shenandoah, and I love that movie, and I love his character. And it's kind of humorous, but it's really honest. He's sitting at the table, Charlie Anderson, the father of this large family, and he continues the prayer before the meal. He's a widower, and he does it in honor of his wife. And this is his prayer. He's a farmer. "Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank You just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen." Sometimes that's how we kind of feel, isn't it? Or sometimes that's how we act. We see what we've done. And the Israelites were warned to be careful not to do that. And the feast of the weeks was a time when, yes, they had worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but they were to bow before that priest with all of their family, with all of their offering, and to say, "This is the gift of God. I am where I am, and I have what I have because of God's gift and God's graciousness." And then the second thing they did, as you see in verses 5 through 9, is they understood that God's gift came to them by making them the people of God, by bringing them and making their individual lives part of this whole larger story of God's people. And so they would bow before the priest and they would begin to recite, Our father was a wandering Aramean, talking about Jacob. And he went down to the land of Egypt. And he was few, but the Lord made him plenty. And then he was oppressed, a horrible oppression. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord let him out. The Lord heard him, and the Lord let him out. And it's now the culmination of that story. that I kneel here today as part of God's long history with His people, enjoying the land, the destination that God has brought me to. We must learn to interpret our individual stories in light of the larger story of God and His people. I think about this humble Jew worshiping. He would remember how much history, how much wandering, how much struggle, how much suffering and rebellion and blessing had gone into him being where he was this day. He was reaping the rewards of the long struggle of God with his people. This people, his people, were chosen to be the anvil upon which God would hammer out his salvation and blessing for the whole world. He would be overwhelmed with God's patience and God's struggle. He would affirm once again that truly Jacob has become Israel, wrestling with God and prevailing by God's grace. He would remember other things that Moses had said, that God didn't choose you because you were so special among all the nations. He chose you out of His grace. And Moses would say in chapter 4, verse 32, has God ever done such a thing with such a people? He has set His special love on you. But He has set His special love on you so that you can bless others and be a light to the nations. The individual Jew, kneeling that day at the Feast of Weeks, would remember that my story only makes sense in the larger story of God with His people. And the same is true for us. The history of the Christian church for 2,000 years to me parallels Israel almost to the T. We have had wonderful moments. We have blessed civilizations wherever we have gone. We have made such a difference. And we have had some horrible failures too. Things that we are ashamed of. Things that we repent of. Things that sometimes we're still reaping the consequences of. Just as we're still reaping the consequences of the good that we have done. We have been a people who have wrestled with God. And God has wrestled with us and in His patience. And in this time of Lent, that's what we are doing. We are putting ourselves in the whole story of Israel and the church. Israel, Jesus, and the church. And we are finding meaning in our individual lives by realizing that our individual lives are another act. They're another stanza in this larger story of God. And I love this quote, and I'm going to read it again. I read it a few weeks ago by Shane Claiborne and Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. God's story becomes the lens through which we understand the present, and the future is no longer held hostage. We know how the story ends, and it is beautiful. We remember who we are. The story of Israel and Jesus, the liturgical calendar, changes the way we experience time and perceive reality. It is about the movement of history toward a glorious goal, God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. If we understand the giftedness of our lives, individually and in the larger story of God's people, verse 11 tells us it will have an ethical effect upon our lives. Remember again what verse 11 says. Then, after you have done this, giving thanks to God, reciting the salvation history of your people and seeing your own life, then this is what you do. You, together with the Levites and the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all the bounty that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. What a beautiful picture. You reach out and you call together, hey, you who have no land. The Levites did not have land because they had a special purpose as priests. The foreigners did not have land because they were not part of the children of Israel to whom the land was allotted. But you call them in. One scholar has said, and I don't know if it's true, but I throw it out there for thought, is that ancient Israel was one of the few, or I mean the only Near Eastern law code that had such provisions for the foreigner and for the alien. We are to be a generous people. If we are a people who realize that our life is a gift from God, then it will create the generosity in us for those who have less and for those who do not have. We as the church need to be very careful in this time. And this is a huge raging discussion. Sometimes I think it's always been going on. At times it gets hotter than in others. About the poor and the marginalized and what we're supposed to do as a country. And there are opinions on different sides about how to do this as far as policy, as far as economic system. But the one thing we have to be careful about, I believe, is to not get into this mentality of who deserves what. Because what do we deserve? God would ask of us. If our life is gift, certainly we have to talk about responsibility. We have to talk about accountability, all those things that go into the discussion. But the thing is, whatever we may choose, if we choose anything in that realm, the point is that the people of God are to be a generous people, a people of incredible, absurd generosity, a people who share and who give not out of a command, but out of the sense that my life is gift. All that is mine is God's. It is a gift to me, and I want to share it. I want to give it. I want to bring those who don't have into my circle and try to raise them up in the best possible, humane, and godly, and holy way. We are to be a generous, sharing people. The Israelites were always, justice for the Israelites always had to do with caring about the poor and the needy, and protecting those who could not protect themselves, the widow and the orphan. It was always about that. And we must never lose that sense and that call to justice. And that justice, that passion for justice in our lives is motivated by the realization that we have been given all that we have, all that we are by God. And we are God's people by His grace. And so as we come to this time in Lent, we remember that Ash Wednesday reminds us of the fragility, the briefness of our lives. When those ashes are placed on the forehead, we remember that it is to dust and ashes that we will return. We quickly appear and disappear. Sometimes it may seem long to us, but in the whole history of things, it's a small and brief time. Our life is sacred. Every one of our lives is sacred. Our lives matters. Though it is brief, it matters. It matters in the whole story of the people of God. We must learn to listen to our lives. And in listening to our lives, we are filled with a sense of gratitude. We see the footprints and the handprints of God upon our life and how that life fits into the greater story of Israel and Jesus and the church. And we are a people who are called to a sacred mission. This is what Lent reminds us of. That we just don't remember what the story has done for me, but what the story calls me to. And that I have been given so that I can now give. And I want to read a quote. And interestingly enough, this comes from a rabbi. And he's talking about the call of Israel. And I wouldn't want to be offensive to him. It's Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. But I think it is a word for the church. And of course, I'm sure he would disagree with me, but I believe that we are Israel and part of it. And what he says here is so powerful and beautiful about our mission and what we are called to. We have held tenaciously to the belief that we have been charged with a sacred mission, to sanctify life by being God's ambassadors to a world that has all too often worshipped the multiple forms of what Nietzsche called the will to power. We were called on to write a different story that tells of the beauty of holiness and the call to compassion. In Robert Kennedy's lovely phrase, to tame the savageness of man and make gentle the life of this world. Our task is to be true to our faith and a blessing to others. A blessing to others because we are true to our faith. To be a child of God, of the people of God, is to bring redemption one day at a time, one act at a time. Every command we keep, every kind word or deed, every act of sharing what we have with others brings the divine presence into the world. By recognizing the image of God in other people, we help to remake the world in the image of God. Amen.